We're looking at beholding Christ in the Old Testament, looking at the New Covenant. Now, by way of review, we were talking a while back about the Abrahamic Covenant. And the Abrahamic Covenant had three main parts to it. One, the promise of a national land. Number two, the promise of numerous seed to form a great nation. And then thirdly, the promise of being a universal blessing, universal more than just to his family, but to all the families of the earth. Then God gave three additional unconditional covenants that emphasized those three parts. We saw first the Palestinian covenant, which emphasized that Israel is promised permanent restoration to the land. This ultimately under Christ. Then the promise of the seed. We saw the Davidic covenant. This has to do with promises of the seed, of the kingdom, and of the throne. Again, ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And then thirdly, what we'll be looking at today, the promise of the blessing was emphasized in the New Covenant. This has to do with Israel's spiritual blessing and redemption, and then that spreading to all the world. Now, why is it called a new covenant? I wanted to make an examination of the meaning of the words used, just because we say these terms, we may not really understand them. First of all, new, if you have your Strong's Concordance, probably not with you, I understand that, but if you wanted to write it down, check it out. Number 2537, kainos. There are a number of words that mean new in the Greek, and we'll be looking at this pretty much from the Greek side, but kainos means literally updated. Concerning form, if it's a new form, it means recently made, fresh. If it's concerning substance, it means of a new kind, unprecedented. So it is that new, fresh, updated kind of new. Then the word covenant is Strong's 1242, diatheke. Now, this means a promised arrangement between two, but it was determined by one of those two. The word was a technical term for a person's last will and testament, both in Greek legal circles at every period and also in popular usage as well. There's another word, suntheke, was the regular term employed for a covenant or an agreement that was negotiated by two parties on equal terms. So the workman comes to your house, sets the contract in front of you. You say, I want you to do this and this and this. He says, I want you to pay this and this and this. And so maybe you can argue about the terms, and he can say, well, I can do this and I can do that. I can't do that for that money. And you negotiate it. At the end, you both sign your names. That's the suntheke. Both are negotiating. The diatheke was the sense of a treaty between two parties, but binding only on one according to the terms fixed by the other. When in World War II we defeated Japan, they came in with a treaty, but Japan didn't negotiate, you see. They were the losing nation, and so we said, here's the deal, sign on the dotted line. And whether they wanted to sign or not, I don't know, but I mean, some important stuff. One of the things that drove the Japanese in World War II was their religion. They had made the emperor one of the gods that they served, and so the emperor worship was specifically in the treaty banished. Those shrines were to be taken down. And So this was not negotiable, you see. What are the dive bombing people that killed themselves? What were they called? Kamikaze, yeah. Kama was their word sort of for their god, the thing they honored. And kazi was a wind, and this was the god's wind of death. That's the treaty between two parties, but binding only on one by terms fixed by the other. And that's the diatheke. That's our word. This is God dictating a covenant between you and me, or between whoever and him, and we don't negotiate it. We can accept it or we can reject it. So this was an arrangement made by one party with complete power for which the other party may accept or reject but cannot alter. And so a person's last will and testament, where we often use the word testament for this, New Covenant, New Testament, is simply the most conspicuous example of such a legal instrument. Homer Kent, in his commentary on Hebrews, made this comment: "The problem facing the English translator is that no one English word contains the breadth of diatheke and could properly be used in all cases. Covenant conveys the idea of agreement, but also suggests negotiation. Testament denotes a one-sided legal arrangement, but also necessitates the death of the one making it, a fact not applicable to all uses of diatheke in Scripture." Now, actually, our author to Hebrews makes use of that concept because blood needed to be shed. But that's the meaning of the words. When we come to the New Covenant, we're talking about God saying, "I want to update my relationship with Israel, and it will be on these terms." Now, you may accept it or you may reject it, but this will be the New Covenant. Now, what is God's promise of the New Covenant? Let me just say to you that the New Covenant is nothing less than God's promise of salvation by grace as a gift through faith. The passage that we read, I read more than this, but let's look again at Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Let me break it up by little titles here. The divine "I will" promise to upgrade his relationship. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord," saith Yahweh, Jehovah, "that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, or should I have continued an husband unto them, saith the Lord." This will be a new focus now. It's not the outward keeping of the law, which just condemns the breaker, but the inward work of the heart. So he says in verse 33, "This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is a change of relationship, you see, a change of who we are. And then we see that the change will be internally based on forgiveness. "They shall teach no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me," those who become members, "from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So now, as the law was all about reminding us of our sin, the new covenant is he deals with us internally and forgives our sin. I thought about going into this, but the time gets away from us. In Hebrews 8:8-13, you might just want to jot that down to read sometime today. The writer there identifies Israel's new covenant that we just read with our present ministry in the church. If you had any doubt that what I just said to you is true, that the new covenant promised to Israel has been fulfilled to us in the church, primarily a Gentile church, you will be convinced by the reading of Hebrews 8:8-13, because he's writing to the Hebrews, saved Hebrews, probably in Rome. He's writing to believers and mentioning this covenant. He quotes this covenant and says, this is what God is doing in your heart right now. All right. So God's promise of the new covenant. Now, the question is, clearly he promised this to, he said, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So what has this got to do with the church? All right. You remember that our Bible is divided into the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is the old covenant of the law, because that dominates most of the Old Testament words, and the new covenant, the New Testament, which is this work that we're talking about, where he does it by grace, not based on works, not based on condemnation, based on salvation. So our Bible is divided between Old Testament and New Testament. These titles come from these covenants that we're looking at. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, refers to the covenant of the law with Israel, and it is called old, not because it was ever called old, but because another covenant was promised that would be called the new covenant. So if you have a new one, whatever you had before was the old one, you know. Oh, you got a new car. Yeah, I got rid of the old one. You know, you didn't call it the old one until you got the new one, right? Unless it was really old. But all right. So let's understand some basics here. First of all, it was promised to Israel, and I quoted to you Jeremiah 31:31. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Then it was inaugurated by blood. Notice that the old covenant was inaugurated with the blood of animals. In Hebrews 9, he argues this, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. He says it was with blood, it was not without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of animals, of calves and goats, with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book that he'd written, all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament, which God hath enjoined. The word means commanded, which God has commanded you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels, all the pieces of furniture of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without shedding of blood is no remission. It takes the shedding of blood to remit sins. All right. That was the old covenant. The new covenant was also inaugurated with blood, but not the blood of animals, but with the blood of Christ himself. And so the writer speaks about this in Hebrews 9. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience? There's that inner work, you see. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Why dead works? Well, because when you are a corrupt person, even the best things you do are dead works. They're not accepted because you are not accepted. Cain and Abel both offered sacrifices, but Cain's offering was not accepted because Cain was not accepted. Abel's offering was accepted because he was accepted. And the Bible makes that clear if you're willing to read it. Then he says, for this cause, the shedding of his blood, he is the mediator of the new testament, of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the remission of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Because he says, I'll forgive their sins forever. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. And so using the idea of a will and testament, he says it only is in effect after the person dies. You have a will and testament, perhaps, and that takes effect once you died. Remember also that at the Lord's Supper, Jesus called his blood of sacrifice the blood of the new covenant. It's mentioned four times. I'll just give you a couple. Matthew, the quote of Christ, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, of the new testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And then Paul quotes that to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11:25. "After the same manner, he also took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament, the new covenant in my blood." So here is the picture. Just as the old covenant was inaugurated, was put into effect by the shedding of animal blood and that sprinkled upon them all, so we could not have the new covenant come into effect until blood was shed. But this blood would be the precious, the holy blood of Jesus Christ himself. So we have seen that it was inaugurated by blood. Now let's notice that it provides us with an eternal priest sworn by God's own oath. In Hebrews 7, he says this, that the old covenant priest was ordained with an oath, for the law made nothing perfect. The law just shows what's wrong. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. The new covenant can make something perfect. By the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And he says that the priest had to undergo an oath, the Old Testament priest, so also Christ. And he quotes, "By this I swear he will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek." And I left that part out. Then the Old Covenant priests were many because of death. Here's the contrast. They truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's the work the priest does. So it's the shed blood inaugurates the new covenant. The new covenant also has a priest, not a priest after the order of Levi, the Levitical priesthood, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is explained in the book of Hebrews that this is the priesthood of Christ, and it lasts forever. So it provides us with an eternal priest. It also is the very basis of the gospel ministry. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 3:6. Speaking to them, he says, "Who also hath made us," God has made us, "able ministers of" what? "Of the New Testament." Now he contrasts that to the Old Testament, not of the letter. That was the old way. "But of the Spirit," that's the new way. "For the letter killeth." The letter just shows you what's wrong. But the Spirit actually has the power to give life. Well, let's look then at how in the world did primarily Gentile believers get to enter into this covenant that, as you remember, was originally given to Abraham and then was specifically promised to Israel. Well, we go to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. And we see that Abraham's righteousness, his own righteousness, that is, his God's righteousness, was given through his faith. "For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." The world has the idea that I will do right things that will be counted as righteousness. With Abraham, It was his trust in God. And then God said, now I count you as righteous. Now, to him that worketh the deeds is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If we got salvation by our works, that means that we worked for it and God owed it to us. He had to pay his debt, we get salvation. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So it's not the works we do, it's who we are. Our faith changes who we are, and that counts as righteousness before God. So Abraham's righteousness, like ours, was given through faith, not works. Then, in Romans 4, 9 and 10, Abraham was justified before his circumcision. So he asked the question, cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision, the Jews only, or upon the uncircumcision, the Gentiles also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Could that include the Gentiles? He says, well, let's look. How was it then reckoned? When did God say to Abraham, you have believed and I count you as righteous? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Now he answers the question, no, this was before he gave him circumcision. Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. So an uncircumcised Abraham was counted as righteous by his faith. So it was not of works, not of ritual. Continuing on in Romans 4, 11 to 13, Abraham is the father of believers, whether circumcised or not. So he says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had had, being yet uncircumcised. Circumcision wasn't something that caused him to be righteous. It was the seal that he was righteous. That he might be the father of all them that believe. Do you see how God included us in this? Though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Righteousness imputed, not by ritual, not whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. We become a child of Abraham by joining into the faith that believed, just like Abraham did, which he had yet being uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, because the law hadn't come yet, but through the righteousness of faith. And then the last verse, verse in that series, Abraham was promised fatherhood of Gentiles too. Romans 4, 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God. One nation would be Israel, the Jews. Many nations, anything beyond Israel would be Gentiles. So he was promised fatherhood even of the Gentiles. And then at the end of Romans 4, he says that Abraham's story was written also for Christians. Now it is not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, he has a very clear picture for us that we are included. Thankfully, in my way of looking at it, he also gives us wonderfully a description of how God did it. And that we come to Romans 11. In the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul deals with the Gentile Roman believers with the problem of Israel, saying, well, I thought Israel was God's chosen people and they're kind of the enemies of the Christian. Now what's going on here? And he deals with that. Well, in chapter 11, he goes through this, and I've divided it up so you can catch this without me having to do much preaching. First of all, Israel's rejection and the Gentiles' acceptance of Christ. Here's how he deals with this. Now, let me just take you to the end, because at the end he's going to talk about the new covenant. So the branches are branches of a tree, but the tree is the new covenant. It was planted in the soil of Abraham, you remember, and it was dedicated to Israel. But here's what he says. If some of the branches be broken off, pruned off, and thou, Gentile, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, or for them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So the grafting thing. You have an olive tree that is producing wonderful olives. Then you have a wild olive tree. It wasn't, you know, it just kind of sprung up and grew up in the rocks or something. And so it's kind of scraggly. Well, you prune off a branch from the good tree. They make kind of a V-shaped cut in it. They take the branch from the wild olive and they make, you know, sharpen the edges, and they put it into this, and then they wrap it all up. So that's the grafting in. So he says, you, Gentile, the wild olive tree, wasn't doing too well, have been grafted in to this great promise of the new covenant with them that partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. He says, you've been grafted in. Boast not against the branches. Ha ha, we're great. Jews are bad. He says, not so fast. Not so fast. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Well, you're a branch boasting that the tree's yours now? You were just grafted in. Thou wilt say then, well, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. He says, well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest in faith. Why were you grafted in? Because faith grafts you into the new covenant. Be not high-minded, but fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee. So the idea is, God didn't stop loving the Jews and start loving Gentiles. He has always been loving those of faith. Now, he then goes on to say, group belief may continue and group unbelief may cease. So, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Here's what he's talking about. Let's just talk about the Jews, believing, unbelieving. The Gentiles, believing, unbelieving. The church, or God's people in the Old Testament, pretty much the Jews. But because of unbelief, they were broken off. They didn't get the new covenant promises. Gentiles, and now the Gentile church, they were grafted in. But if we're talking about the group, the Jews and the Gentiles, he says, if God is not dealing with the Jews now and is dealing with the Gentiles, don't think that that was a plan that can't be altered, he says, because otherwise you could also be cut off. They also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. And in fact, he's going to talk about a time when the Jews actually are grafted in and the new covenant is fulfilled for them. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into the good olive tree, how much more these which shall be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree. So he says this is not a racial decision by God. This is a faith decision. Then in fact, he says, I have to admit that partial blindness of Israel, because it was partial because he was a Jew, the disciples were Jews, many Christians were Jews, thousands were of Jews were Christians. So it wasn't a total blindness, but a partial blindness. Partial blindness of Israel actually fostered Gentile belief. He says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness, the word could mean hardness, in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. This is when Christ returns and Israel sees their Savior return. And then he speaks of the fulfillment of the new covenant for Israel. He ends the passage, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, that's our word for Savior, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. That's the new covenant. At the end of that time, all living Jews will look up, see Christ coming, and God will just fulfill that diatheke covenant, and they will believe. They will believe. He will accomplish it. My friend, you and I have been given an opportunity to experience a promise to Abraham and to the Jews before they have as a group. This is the new covenant. This is what we're all about. This is what Paul says he was preaching. Now, let me emphasize it to you. And that is this, that what we're looking at in this concept is that he says it's no longer the external thing, that I give you rules, you try to keep them, you don't keep them, and you see how bad you are. That, he says, was always for the purpose of making you say, I can't trust myself. Please, God, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That was always the purpose. He says, I'm going to change the way I do that with the new covenant. I'm going to offer myself to your heart. My ways, my laws, actually will be written on your heart. You see, the Christian is not all about keeping commandments. He's about saying, my God loved me so much that he sent his son to die for me while I was rejecting him. I receive him and I love him. And I would like to say, thank you. Please be honored by my life. We don't serve God to get something better. He's promised us everything. We have it all. It doesn't get any better than what he's promised us. But we are to be lovers of God. We are to love him and in that way say, how can I show you my love? What can I do? My life is yours. What can I do to show you my love? And so it's thank you. It's gratitude. It is a love relationship. The Jews then, as a group, turned away. So John chapter 1 tells us that he came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, just the opposite of not receiving him, to them gave he the power, literally the authority, to change who you are on the inside, to become the sons of God. even as many as believed on his name. And so today, we preach the new covenant. By the grace of God, we Gentiles have been grafted in to that tree of blessing, of promise. We enter in, we strangely become children of Abraham, not by genetics, but by spirituality. Because even as he was proclaimed righteous because of his faith, not by his works, not by his rituals, so may we, without entering into his works, without entering into his rituals, we may enter as a child of Abraham by faith. Let me just urge you to confirm in your thinking that you are a Christian, not because you grew up a Christian, not because your parents were Christians. Perhaps that's true, but that's not why you're a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are a Christian because you have chosen to receive him, just as the Jews chose to receive him not. Everything that they did to deny him, you did to accept him. And in doing that, you believe on his name. You believe in his character. You believe that what he said is true. And when he died on the cross, it was the blood of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. Blood shed to pay for your sin. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, you've given to us an opportunity to understand that this new covenant, which the church at large knows so little about, is actually the very gospel that we preach this day. We ask that you might give us then an understanding that this is not just something that you dashed off at the last minute, but you promised it clear back at the time of Jeremiah. We ask, Father, that you might help us then to trust in thee, to trust in our deliverer, Jesus Christ, the one who actually paid the price that we might be saved, that he might be our way unto thee, to love thee with all our heart, and to recognize that you have forgiven us all of our sin. Once you have done a work, you have done it for all eternity. And so we fear not again for judgment and condemnation. For once forgiven, we are counted as righteous. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you'd say, Pastor, I do have some doubt about my salvation, but I would like to once and for all turn to Christ and say, I have trusted in Christ. Not in my works, not even my works of prayer and sincerity of heart. I've just turned to him and asked him to do the work for me that I cannot do for myself. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? I've had a doubt about my salvation. I would like to end that doubt by right now turning to Christ without any question, receiving him for who he said he was. Pray for me. Amen. I'm hopeful that no hands going up means that each one of you have made that personal commitment to Christ, have received him, and have loved him. Father, we thank you that we have a group here who has come to that place in their thinking, in their heart, in their spirit, where they recognize they could not gain these things on their own, but needed the righteousness of God. I pray, Father, you might so work in our thinking that we will depend on Christ, whose blood inaugurated the new covenant, and now, because of that, his law written in our hearts and our sins forgiven forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.